You know, it doesn't happen if we're just indifferent to it. At least initially it does, because he makes us alive. But after that, there's a want-to factor. There's a, I need that. I want that. I love that. I delight in that. And God's glory is one of those topics, one of those things that I hope will fascinate you and be magnetic for you, something that you will desire to know of. I think that we often relegate in our thinking God's glory only to a future time when this world is all done with. Hence, we read of someone that passed into glory. So we always think of glory as being that future time, either after we die or when everything is made right. Last week we looked at God's glory in the following ways that reminds us that God's glory is to be tasted of now and to be rejoiced in now. We don't have to wait to have some level of experience with God's glory. It's all over the Scriptures. It's all in and throughout the Gospel. We looked at God's glory and the Gospel. We saw how God wrote this famous passage in Romans 11 right after expounding His Gospel in Romans 1 through 11. He said, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." I often wonder, what did Paul do right after he wrote those words? So he looked at it and went, "Wow, I can't believe I just wrote that. That must have been the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That certainly was not human thinking." Then we looked at God's glory and His wonderful creation. And we considered Revelation 4:11. In fact, we read during the reading of Scripture time, Revelation 4:1-11. It ended like this: "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. And by Your will they existed and were created." And we could have searched out many more passages that connected God's glory directly to His creation. The beauty, the power, the majesty of what God had made. Then we looked at God's glory and answered prayer. In that exciting passage in Ephesians 3:20, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask," there's the prayer part, "or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And then we looked at one more aspect of God's glory. And the promise, even through the Old Testament prophets, that God's glory was going to be one day everywhere. Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." That's interesting imagery. Just think standing at the shore of one of the Great Lakes or the Atlantic Ocean. How much does the water cover that? A lot. The knowledge of God's glory will be like that. It will be comprehensive and full and far and wide and deep. Well, let's continue on with our inventory of God's glory. In fact, I renamed the sermon that. What's in your bulletin is wrong. I changed it. It's just called An Inventory of God's Glory. It even rhymes. So we're going to look at some other connections between some scripture passages that you're aware of, that you're familiar with, and see that they're all connected with and mentioned in the same breath, in the same sentence, or at least the same collection of passages with God's glory that give us a taste or an introduction or an affirmation that these theological gospel concepts are glorious. They're meant to be recognized as affiliated with God's glory. Not then, someday, but now, for us, here and now. So our first look is glory to God for the keeping power of God. The keeping power of God. See, what God owns, He keeps. And this is really good news for us who are sinners, who would stray in a heartbeat and wander off into oblivion if given any opportunity to do so. And Jude tells us this in another one of the now to him who is able passages. He writes, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." We struggle with stumbling. Can I get an amen? That's one of the things that we realize about ourselves in a brand new way when we become Christians. It doesn't go away. Oh, how we wish it did, but it doesn't. But what comes with being born again, becoming born into His kingdom, is a new awareness of how deep and pervasive that stumbling actually is. Because it happens in thought and word and deed, because it's a part of our very nature. As we considered a couple of weeks ago, we're simultaneously sinful and righteous at the same time. And that doesn't change on this side of glory. But we struggle with stumbling. Some stumble over here and we go, how could they do that? Because we may not stumble in that area. But we stumble in an area and they're going, how do they stumble in that area? That's stupid. But we all stumble. Some here, some there, some everywhere. But Jude tells us that Christ is able to keep us from stumbling. And that's something to worship God for, but it's also very confusing. Because I certainly wish that He would just automatically like flip the switch in order to keep us from stumbling. Okay, He's able to keep me from stumbling. Have you ever asked the question, well, why don't you do that? Why do I continue to stumble and sin and mess up when you're able to keep me from stumbling? Boy, that could be a whole sermon right there. Before I stumble, when I'm tempted to stumble, he wants me to seek him. He wants me to put on the armor of God before the fiery darts come. And when I know that I'm going to be in a situation where I'm liable to be tempted in thought, word, or deed, he wants me to seek him. And we've all got those times where we go, boy, I wish I had sought after God. I wish I had sat down and read Psalm 1 or read Jude 24 and 25 and spent some time seeking God before I went into that situation when I knew I was going to be tempted and yet I failed and I didn't do so well. Before I stumble, he wants me to seek him. When I stumble, he wants me to seek him. And some really good news is after I stumble, he wants me to seek him. A lot of us struggle with that. Because after we stumble, we've convinced ourselves that God doesn't want anything to do with us anymore. At least for, I don't know, 3 days? A week? We've all got these allotted times in our mind that we need to work things out before we can go back to God. Does anybody else do that, or is that just me? Come on. I'm not the only one, right? See, no matter how much I stumble, he is able to present me blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And that's his great joy. As he presents me and you before his glory with great joy. And that gives us great joy. I was reading some Herman Bavinck. I recommend his book called The Wonderful Works of God to anyone who would dare to read it. And I was reading the chapter on sanctification. And Bavinck writes this. And he's writing about the temptation of Christ and what that means for us. And I think it has to do with the keeping power of God, even as we stumble. He writes this, "We are expressly told that he became like the brethren in all things, and that he was in all things tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We have no weakness, but he knows of it, and no temptation, but he can help us. But whereas we succumb every moment," that's the stumbling, "he remains faithful to the end. Now to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless." Well, there's also the glory of his incarnation. And we get the taste of the fruits of that every single moment of every single day. Because it's tied to the very gospel that we have come to believe. Look at John 1:14. And if you haven't read the prologue to John's gospel lately, read John 1:1-18. Begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then down in 1:14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." The apostles, seeing Jesus Christ walk on planet Earth, saw the glory of God as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. 3.5 years of the walking, talking, teaching, healing, ministering, miracle-working glory of God on earth. Sleeping, eating, laughing, all the things that Jesus did. And it's recorded for us in the Scriptures. The glory of His incarnation, which we confessed in the Apostles' Creed. Then there's the glory of His ascension. He was incarnated, became man, lived, and then was crucified. He was buried. On the third day, He rose again from the dead. All those are glorious. And then 40 days later, He ascended into heaven and took His place at the right hand of the Father God. And that was glorious. Philippians 2 gives us insight into this. It says, Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, everything that Jesus was and did and happened to Him was to give glory to God the Father. Every aspect, every scripture that we read about Him, everything that He did, everything that He said, every aspect, every message, every travel to this town, everything that was said about Him is to reveal the glory of God. Sola Deo Gloria. Then there's the glory of His second coming. Now we're starting to see that glory that we talked about. You know, there was the glory of His reputation, of His majesty, but this is now getting into that part that's going to be almost tangible, the kind of glory that knocks people over, where they can't stand in His presence because it is just too much. And this little short passage that we're going to read is one that I want to encourage you to be familiar with. Because there is so much gospel activity contained in it. And it's in Titus 2, 11 through 14. There's so much gospel activity that shows us that our response to the gospel does not stop once we make a decision for Christ. It doesn't stop once we walk an aisle. And it doesn't stop once we pray a sinner's prayer. How many people have done that and their Christian progress hits a brick wall and proceeds no further? But listen to the way Paul describes it all. The gospel application and the purpose of it to Titus, his companion in ministry. And then we're going to walk through a number of these. I've got 9 of them that we're going to look at real quick. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Be familiar with that passage. First, we see in verse 11 the initial coming of the gospel. It's the grace of God appearing, bringing salvation to all people. So that's the gospel message coming to planet Earth through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Secondly, there is the ongoing effect of the gospel in people's lives. It's not a walking the aisle, praying the sinner's prayer, and then going back to the way you were. It's an ongoing effect. It's saying that the gospel trains us. And training takes time. I was watching the golf tournament this weekend, the Scottish Open. And just having played some golf this week, I watched these pro golfers and I go, how did they make that shot? And it's because of training. Years and years and years and years of practice, of expertise, of trial and error, of perfecting their swing and their stance and their grip and working on the way they think to not let things get in the way and their thinking to be able to hit that little ball to where they need to hit it. Just because they've been trained for the last, some of them, 30 years to do it over and over and over. Well, that's what the gospel does to us. It's what the scriptures are intended to do for us, to train us. And training takes time. It's called discipleship. The gospel trains us to renounce ungodliness. Have you ever noticed that ungodliness didn't go away on day one? It doesn't, unfortunately. Number two, the gospel trains us to renounce worldly passions. How many people have renounced worldly passions a number of times? Nobody here. I was listening to a political podcast driving home yesterday from up north playing golf. And it was a political pundit named Michael Knowles. And I love this quote. It was set in a political context, and I was driving down the road and I couldn't stop to write it down, so I think I got it. I said it like five times so I'd remember it. But it has such a spiritual application. Listen to this quote. This is about, I think, about renouncing worldly passions. And I don't know whether he invented this or borrowed it from somebody else. He said, if you're married to the spirit of the age, you will find yourself widowed in the next. I was thinking about that. He said that on a political podcast. And I said, that's true spiritually. If you're married to the spirit of this age, in the age to come, you will be widowed. You will miss out. The gospel trains us to live self-controlled lives in this present age when everything is screaming, live this way, think this way. It teaches us to live upright lives. And upright means self-control, means live godly. All the while waiting for the blessed hope. That's a great motivation for godly living. Who wants to be in sin? Which Christian wants to be in sin when Jesus comes back in the eastern sky revealing His glory? And that is the glory connection in this passage. the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It will be a glorious day. You've heard me say this a number of times. It is said that Martin Luther had 2 days on his calendar, today and that day. Think about that. Today and that day. And then there's the gospel in this passage. It was Jesus Christ who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Even though we stumble, even though we fail, even though it takes time, even though we're not always good students while we're being trained, he redeemed us, past tense, one event, done, justified, an act of God, completed. And it's for a purpose. To purify for himself a people for his own possession. We become his. And it's a people who are zealous for good works. What I've discovered over the years, and I haven't always put it in Titus 2:14 words, but when I find myself weak in my understanding that I am his and his possession and his prized possession, if I'm not thinking about that and I'm not aware of that, I'm generally not doing so well in the ungodly stuff, and I may be blind to it. Or if I'm not very zealous for good works, if I'm not very zealous to be a witness, or if I'm not very zealous to do evangelism, if I'm not very zealous to love my neighbor, it's because I've forgotten some of the core issues of the gospel. Because this is why he redeemed me from lawlessness, that I might be a person along with a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. What Paul is describing to Titus is so different from what Jesus is describing in Luke 9. When he says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And Jesus is not talking about his people here who are born again and loving him and struggling some. And stumbling here and there. He's not talking about them. He is talking about some people who claim to be his people and are living a lie. Then there's the glory of his rule and reign. 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In just a few minutes, I'm going to call Todd up. And we're going to sing before communion the classic hymn, Immortal, Invisible. The first verse goes like this. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Then there's one more before we finish. Glory to God for the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And this is from Ephesians 3. You'll recognize this passage, most of you. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." I'm going to wrap up with two little short verses. But first, I'm going to tell you the story that's in a much longer passage. For the sake of time, I'm just going to tell you the story. Moses went up on the mountaintop to receive the Ten Commandments. And whenever he would go and he'd meet God, he'd come back and he's like glowing in the dark. You know, the Israelites don't need a nightlight because Moses, his face is glowing with the glory of God. And the Israelites were so offended or, you know, sinful that they made Moses put a veil on his face because they couldn't handle the reflected glory of God on the face of Moses. Every time Moses would go into the tabernacle or the tent of meeting, the cloud would come down or the fire would come down and they'd know Moses was in there and they'd just watch and worship at their own tents while it was happening. But this veil would cover his face. Second Corinthians 3 says this, "Now if the ministry of death carved on letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory?" What Paul's saying is that the new covenant promises are so much more than what Moses had. Moses brought the law, which was good and perfect, but all it did was condemn you as a sinner. Look at what Christ brings. His glory was a glory that freed you and raised you. Even though you were a sinner, it brought you family benefits. And then in 2 Corinthians 4, For God who said, "Let the light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I always look for a place to put this last quote. Paul in 2 Corinthians was dealing with Christians versus Jews living under the law. And C.S. Lewis here was talking about most likely Gentiles who had not accepted Christ, who were outside of the faith. But I think you can make the connection. And this is one of C.S. Lewis's most famous quotes, and then I'll finish and we're going to sing. He says, "We're half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Jesus Christ offers us the glory of God, in Lewis's language, a holiday at the sea. going to invite you to stand. And before we come to the communion table, I'm going to invite our elders to come.